Our Bible reading this evening is found in John's Gospel, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we will start at verse 1, reading down through a portion of this chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And the verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of these verses of his own infallible word. And with the word open, we'll bow together for prayer to seek the Lord's help and blessing as we come to the message and to the time when the word must be preached. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer and let's seek God's face. Our gracious God and our blessed Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt remember us now as we come to consider thy word for this very season. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou hast revealed to us in the scriptures of truth. We bless thee, O God, that what we know of him, what we believe about him, is all revealed to us in the word. We thank thee, Lord, that we're not meeting here to speculate and to theorize about thy son. We confess, O God, we would never know him, but for the fact that thou hast shown him to us in the scriptures of truth. Lord, bless tonight as we come to this particular verse, to the great truths that it holds and sets before us. O Lord, we pray that thy Spirit will be upon us, thy power will be experienced, and we'll know the grace of God in a very real way as we continue before thee now, hear and answer prayer, and abide with us, for this we ask for Christ's sake, and in Christ's name. Amen. My text is verse 14 of John's Gospel, chapter 1. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In this verse we have a title given to Jesus Christ that is found only in the writings of the Apostle John. It is the name, the Word. It is found in the New Testament, in John's Gospel. It is found in his first epistle. And then it is also found in the book of Revelation, which was also penned by this same man. It is therefore a name that is peculiar to this apostle as far as its usage is concerned. This title, the Word, signifies the Lord's identity as the great prophet of Jehovah and of his role in the eternal covenant of salvation. Many, many hundreds of years before the Lord was ever born, before the Word became flesh, the prophet Moses predicted that God would raise up a special prophet. That's in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up a prophet. And that prophecy found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who eventually appeared among men under various titles, but certainly bearing this marvelous title, the Word, or the Word of God, as John puts it in Revelation 19 and verse 13. Now, in being given this particular title, it was signified that Christ would come to be the ambassador of God. In Hebrews 1 verse 2, the Apostle Paul declares that God has spoken in these last days through his Son. The last days, of course, referring to the entire New Testament age. And therefore, what Paul is teaching is that Christ is the epitome, he is the very ultimate of God's special revelation, his divine revelation unto men. God spoke in various ways and at different times, as we read there in Hebrews 1, but in these last days and for the whole of the New Testament age, he speaks through his Son. Therefore, Christ came into the world, and through all that he was, and through all that he did, and through all that he said, he was the Word of God. He was God's ambassador to men. He came to bring God's final word, God's last section of divine revelation unto this world of ours. And then the Word, or the title Word, indicates that Christ is the announcer of God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that the true God is proclaimed, and that sinners come to know him. In John 17 and the verse 3, the Lord himself says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. But the point is that man left to himself will never come to know God. And therefore God must be proclaimed. God must be revealed. And that's exactly what is signified also by this title, the Word. He came to announce God. He is God's ambassador. He is God's announcer. He shows men who God is. And thank God how they can be reconciled to that God. If you look here at verse 18, where we stopped our reading tonight, it says, no man has seen God at any time. And that doesn't refer, of course, to a matter of seeing God with the naked eye. But what it really means is, in the deepest sense, no man has ever understood God. No man has ever come to know God, left to himself, that is. And then it goes on to say this, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He has announced him. He has revealed him. Because Christ is the announcer of God. And then this marvelous title says something else to us. That is this title, the Word. It also tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very alphabet of God. He not only brings us God's message, but he is God's message. All that Christ says or does reveals God to us, and that is brought out by this title as well. He is the alphabet of God. Over in Revelation, where I said earlier, this same title is found. There's another title there that is related to this one. It is that title where the Lord says four times, I am Alpha and Omega. I am Alpha and Omega. The first time is in chapter 1, and then on through a few more times in this marvelous book, the book of Revelation. I am Alpha and Omega. Now that is not only a unique title that belongs to Christ, but it is inseparably linked to this one, the Word of God. Now you take that title, Alpha and Omega. What does it mean? What are those two words? Well, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And Omega is the final letter of the Greek alphabet. And therefore, since Christ is called the Alpha and Omega, he is saying, as I put it there a few minutes ago, I am the very alphabet of God. He is the first and the last. Because that's what those two particular words mean. Alpha and Omega. The first and the last. The beginning and the ending. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the beginning of the revelation of God. He is the end of the revelation of God. And thank God, he's everything in between. He's the alphabet of God. There is no one and there is no way. There is no one who can come to know God, and there's no way that any man can ever understand God except through his own dear Son, through the Alpha and Omega, through the one who is the Word of God. God has said everything that he ever intends to say to men in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the significance of this title, and that is amplified by those other terms, the Alpha and the Omega. God has nothing more to say to men, to this world, to the church, other than what he has already said through Jesus Christ. Christ is God's message to a lost and a sinful world, a world that reels in the darkness of its own despair, and its own utter ruin, and its blindness, and its wickedness. God speaks through Jesus Christ. He is the ambassador of God. He is the announcer of God. And he is the alphabet of God. To take that a step farther, this title, the Word, is not only signifying that Jesus Christ is God's message to men, it is also signifying that there is no other message. He is exclusively God's message to men with regard to the saving of the soul, or with regard to any matter relating to spiritual things. God speaks only through Jesus Christ. Christ is God's message, and there is no other. That's what I mean by the fact, or by the statement, that he's exclusively God's message to men. That's not a very popular thing to say. And it will become less popular as time goes by. And as darkness increases, and anti-Christianity spreads, and the spirit of the world develops more and more, it will become exceedingly unpopular. Indeed, it will become very dangerous with regard to a church's position, with regard to threats against it, with regard to how it will be viewed by the religious world and the secular world as well, to say that Jesus Christ is exclusively the message of God. Because, you see, the world tells us that there is a variety of messages or ways of salvation, and Christianity is only one of them. And therefore, if we, as we do, make the claim that Jesus Christ is exclusively the Word of God, the message of God, then we are saying that all the others are null and void, and they are null and void. We're saying all the others have no value, have no merit, have no authority, and neither they have. And we make no apology for saying that. Because that, my friend, is what this great title is telling us. He is the Word of God. And there's nothing else to be said. He's exclusively God's message. In this passage where the title is found, there's another title used of our Lord. That is, He's called the Light. And you'll find that in these verses, the Lord is referred to as the Light, that Light, and the True Light. And that means that God has nothing more to say to a sinful world other than what He has said in and through His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this fact of the one single message of God through Jesus Christ, the Word, is a most blessed and a most encouraging truth. As I've indicated, our world is a world of spiritual darkness and utter confusion. And that darkness and that confusion are intensified by the cry. Now, there is a variety of messages of salvation for men to follow. But when we pause and we consider that the God of heaven has graciously revealed to men the one and only true way of salvation, then we have that which rolls away the darkness. We have that which is able to conquer the confusion. You see, I trust you'll understand what I'm saying there. If there's a variety of gospels, if that were true, then which one are you going to believe? But you see, that's a lie from the devil. There isn't a variety of gospels. There aren't many ways to heaven. That only increases confusion and unbelief and darkness. Rather, my friend, there's only one way to God and one way to glory, and that is through our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the message that we need to proclaim in a world of darkness and confusion. That's the message that is revealed and inspired and infallible. And it stands like a beacon in the middle of all the darkness and the turmoil of this world. And if only sinners would heed it and believe it and obey it and embrace what it says and what it sets before them, then what a marvelous deliverance they would experience, the possession of eternal life that they desperately need. Every other blessing that is provided by God to the saving of their souls, if only they'd embrace this message, the one and only message, the message about the one who is the Word of God, what deliverance they would experience and what transformation they would enjoy in their lives and in their homes and in their hearts. I tell you tonight, brethren and sisters and men and women, that our society is wrecked and ruined, and darkened and destroyed, and permeated with wickedness and sin because of confusion in the pulpits of the land, because of the proclamation of an uncertain sound, and the lies that emanate from pulpits across our province are responsible for the desperate state that we're in. And therefore we need God to move and God to work. And again to bring about a promotion and an exaltation of Christ, the Word of God. That He will be known and He will be proclaimed and sinners will be turned to Him, to the only true light, to the one who has the answer, to the one who can meet the needs of men. I speak to you tonight who are not converted. And I tell you, from the very depth of my soul, unless you come to know the one who is the Word, then you will surely perish. Let's look here at this text this evening, because it sets before us three truths that really sum up God's message to sinners. Three truths that show why the gospel is the only message that saves. But get a hold of that. Truths that tell us why the gospel is the only message that saves. What's the first truth that this verse sets before us? Well, notice with me here the miracle of Christ's person. It says here, and the Word was made flesh, or as it could be read, the Word became flesh. And these terms, these words speak of the miraculous person who is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. The Word was made flesh. Those words underline the great truth that the only way in which a sinner can be saved is by a divine person taking the nature of those he came to save, namely men and women. He must take their nature. And thank God that's exactly what he has done. The Word was made flesh. Do you realize that's the foundation of everything that Christ is unto men? He became flesh. And therefore the message of the gospel is that there is a miraculous person in whom and by whom men are saved from their sins. Indeed, the gospel message is that without that miraculous person stepping into the affairs of men, the whole race would be doomed. I could not emphasize enough how important and how vital, how fundamental this truth is. The truth of the miraculous person of Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh. Do you understand what I'm saying? If this is not true, if this never happened, there's no place, there is no thought at all that any man will ever be in heaven. That's just how important this truth is. And you will, some of you at least, will be aware of the fact that this great cardinal doctrine of the Word being made flesh, of Christ being born of the Virgin, of his humanity being created in her womb, is a truth that the devil hates and that wicked men have ridiculed and questioned and undermined down through the ages of time and are still doing so today and are publicly saying that they don't believe in the virgin-born Savior, that they do not accept that he is what he has to be as a consequence of his virgin birth. And therefore, they're undermining the foundation of the gospel. And there's no gospel to preach. The Jesus they preach is a lie. He is a usurper. It's just an invention of their own minds to go and talk about a Jesus and yet not believe he's virgin born. They're not preaching the gospel at all. As I say, the person that they may talk about is not the Jesus, not the Christ of the Bible. But in this miracle, for this is a miracle, the Word was made flesh. In this miracle, there is condescension. For the Word to become flesh involved a step of the deepest condescension. And that is highlighted by the opening verse of this chapter, where this title is also used. Go back to verse 1, a verse that many believers know, but look at it with me just for a moment or two. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in that verse, everything points to the divinity of the person of Jesus Christ. You notice there his eternity. In the beginning was the Word. And the point is that there never was a time when he who is the Word, or the second person of the Trinity, there never was a time when the second person of the Trinity became the Word. The second person of the Trinity always was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He was present at the beginning, and he was before the beginning. He is the eternal Word. There's his eternity. And then there is his personality. In the beginning, it goes on to say, the Word was with God. The second clause in that verse. The Word was with God, which may be read, the Word was face to face with God. The same is said in verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. That means face to face with God. And there's the thought of personality. You have God the Father, and face to face with him is the Word, or the eternal Son. And therefore, you have the personality of the Word, as well as his eternity. And then you have his deity. The last clause of this first verse. And the Word was God. But there is language that can mean nothing else except the true deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a distinct person. He's face to face with God. He's an eternal person. He always was. And therefore, he possesses true deity. He is a distinct person. We don't confuse him with the Father. And yet at the same time, he's also God. The Word was God. Let me tell you, my friend, you may live the longest life on this earth. You may study that verse day in and day out, and you will never come to the place where you are able to say, I understand the person of Christ. You'll never come to that. What I'm saying is this. What verse 1 reveals about Jesus Christ is revealed to us by divine inspiration for our faith and our acceptance of it, not for us to try to explain it. That's where the modernist always goes wrong. And he says, I can't explain this, therefore it's not true. What God reveals about Jesus Christ and his glorious person is not for us to explain. It's for us to accept. And that's what the Lord is doing right here. And let me say this to you. If you should deny the eternity or the personality or the deity of Jesus Christ, you aren't a Christian and you can't be a Christian, because this is the foundation of everything. And those words at the end of verse 1, the Word was God, those are the words that are hated most by the cultists, especially by the Russellites or the Jehovah's Witnesses, they like to call themselves. As one man said, a better name is the devil's liars. Because they most certainly are not witnesses for or about Jehovah. They deny those words. They deny with all the hatred of their vehemence against Christ that he is God. But the Bible says he is God. And the Bible proves that he is God. Look at the next verse, verse 3. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. There is creation. All things were made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 33 verse 6, where it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Men and women, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, a distinct person from the Father, there from all eternity, he is the one who spoke. And by the word all things were made. And without him not anything made that was made. Now, I simply run through that verse as quickly as I could to bring this to your attention. Here he is. Here's who he is. And yet here is what he did. The Word became flesh. And that is the deepest condescension that could ever be witnessed. A divine person, truly divine, as we've sought to show you, and as verse 1 sets before you. And yet here's the step he took. The Word became flesh. And I tell you tonight, men and women, as we'll get into this a little more, I confess to you that every time I think about that, every time I read those words, or similar words, my mind is astounded that such a person would actually condescend to take our human nature. That's what it means. The Word became flesh. Live in that humanity, die in that humanity, be buried in that humanity, rise in that humanity, ascend to heaven in that humanity, and retain that humanity forever. Imagine it. Imagine such a thing, such condescension, such a step of lowliness. Yet it's true. And do you realize tonight that he did that because it's absolutely essential to our salvation and to the deliverance of our souls? Here in this miracle, there's condescension. He who is the Word became flesh. And then there's also, as we see, the incarnation. The Word became flesh. That is the greatest miracle that has ever taken place in the history of God's dealings with men in grace and through his own covenant mercy. There are many miracles that God has done, and yet they all pale away into insignificance when compared with this. This is the miracle of all miracles. That is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness." God manifest in the flesh. He's actually stating that there's nothing else like this. There's no miracle to be compared with this. God manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. And the word mystery, remember, refers to that which God has revealed. And God has revealed to us, as I put it, the miracle of all miracles having taken place. A divine person became incarnate. The miracle of the incarnation. Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, record for us something of the nature of that miracle. I just want you to look at that portion, Luke 1, 34, 35, for a moment. And you remember how the angel came to Mary, and she announced to Mary that Mary was going to have a son. And of course, Mary could not understand this. And the reason why she couldn't understand it is because Mary was a pure virgin. Verse 34, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And you can understand why Mary asked that question. But look at the answer in verse 35, because she asked the question, "How will this take place?" That's really the gist of her question. She has accepted that it will take place, but she can't understand how it would take place because of her virgin purity. And the answer comes back in verse 35. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, listen, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now in verse 35, we are given a little glimpse into this aspect of the miracle of his person in the incarnation. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." Now that actually happened. There was a moment in time when the Holy Ghost came in Mary. After this announcement was made, he overshadowed Mary. A miracle was wrought in her womb. Because it goes on to say, "that holy thing which shall be born of thee." In other words, that's Christ, the holy thing born of Mary. So what do you have in between? The Holy Ghost coming on her. The holy thing been born of her. What happened in between? This. The Holy Spirit created the humanity of Christ in the womb of Mary by using the substance of Mary's womb. You see, brothers and sisters, the Lord's humanity didn't come down from heaven. That's an error. That's a falsehood. Some teach that. The Lord's humanity did not exist until that very split second when the Holy Ghost wrought the miracle in Mary's womb. He came upon Mary. He wrought upon Mary's womb. He therefore took of her substance, as I put it, and using that substance of her womb, he created the humanity of Jesus Christ. That is the miracle of all miracles. And therefore, when we talk about the miracle of His person, we are therefore dealing with this great matter of His incarnation. And here's the remarkable thing about all this. You take the Old Testament age, and you will know that throughout the Old Testament age and God's dealings with men, sometimes there were divine appearances. You remember when, for example, that person, along with two others, appeared to Abraham, Genesis 18. On other occasions, the angel of the Lord, as he's often called, appearing to Gideon or to Joshua. The man of war, the captain of the host, standing with a drawn sword and addressing Joshua. Who was that? It was a divine person, because on every occasion he's worshipped. In every occasion he accepts worship, and indeed sometimes he demands worship. It's a divine person. And he appears visibly. And he reveals certain things to various people, men and women. So who was it? Well, here's the answer. It was Jesus Christ, coming in that Old Testament era, taking on a visible form for a time, whatever length it took him to deliver his message and deal with that situation. And then he set aside that visible form. It was not permanent, it was just temporary. And therefore, throughout the Old Testament era, the only one of the three persons of the Godhead who ever became visible was Jesus Christ. Why? It was all to point the way to the fact that eventually, in the fullness of time, he would become man. And he would take our human nature and be incarnate. And thank God he would never set aside that humanity ever again. That is why all those other appearances took place down through the ages of time. And it's here that the miracle of the Lord's person is truly seen. As I dealt there, as I tried to deal with Luke 1:35, what are you looking at? You're looking at a divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking a human nature and dwelling in it. Do you realize that the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, entered into union with that humanity the moment it was conceived in the mother's womb? That's a mystery. But that's what took place. Because what was born of her is called the Son of God. The Son of God came and took that humanity. And therefore there is the miracle. The divine and the human natures united, and yet remaining distinct from one another. And therefore the Word becoming flesh. And what we're looking at is this. He is both God and man. And oh my friend, that's a precious truth. He is God and he is man. And here's the reason why it has to be. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. It sums it up. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Do you realize the importance of this truth? I've already indicated it's the very bedrock of our salvation. Therefore, what we're seeing is it's essential that a divine person becomes man in order to our salvation. That a divine person takes our humanity. In other words, it would have been no good at all if God had sent an angel and he took into union with his angelic nature, a human nature. That wouldn't have saved anybody. For this simple reason, that the angel himself is a creature. He's powerless. He doesn't have the qualifications, the virtues, the attributes essential to save a soul. And that means Listen carefully. If one sinner is ever to be in heaven, it can only take place when one of the divine persons willingly, as we've seen, condescends, willingly takes to himself our humanity, and the two natures are joined in the one person. And what he is as God, contributes to what he does as man, and gives to what he does as the man its virtue, its value, its saving power. And without that, here I put it to you, if the Word had not become flesh, the whole scheme of redemption would have been impossible. The miracle of his person, his condescension, his incarnation. And then in this miracle, therefore, there is intervention. The Word became flesh. And what is that from another perspective? It is the God of heaven intervening for the sake of poor, lost, and guilty souls. The message of Christ's birth is the message of intervention on the part of God for the sake of men. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of the woman, made under the law. To do what? To redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Therefore, when we come to deal with the birth of Christ, we are dealing with condescension, and we are dealing with the incarnation, but we're also dealing with intervention. When Christ was born, according to the great promise, it was heaven intervening in the affairs of men. It was God stepping into time, coming to do that without which no man could ever be saved. And therefore, it was intervention to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why was Christ born? Why did he intervene? Why did he condescend? Why did he become incarnate? Why did he step in? To reverse the works of the devil. Furthermore, to reverse the results of the fall of man. Turn to Revelation 21. Look with me there. In that marvelous passage at verse 5, Revelation 21, verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And what does he mean by that statement? Behold, I make all things new. Well, go back with me to verse 4, and there you will see what he means. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Listen, for the former things are passed away. What things? All those things that belong to the fall of man, that came with the fall of man. They're all now gone. They've all been taken away. The reversal has occurred. And therefore the Lord sums it up and he says, behold, I make all things new. Why did he step in? To destroy the works of the devil, to reverse the effects of the fall, and he also intervened to make full satisfaction for sin. Hebrews chapter 10. And there in that chapter, there's a key verse that relates to what we're seeing tonight about the Word being made flesh, and the miracle of his person that is the result of that great event. And here in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus speaks, and here the apostle, of course, is quoting from Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10 verse 5, and he says this, and these are the words of Christ, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Sacrifice and offering, that refers to the Old Testament ceremonial law. God is revealing, I've had enough of that. Not a sacrifice, not the blood of one animal, can save one soul. They're only types, they're only shadows. God is saying, what must happen is for a divine person to come and take a humanity like that of those that he came to save. And here it is. A body hast thou prepared me. That's a reference to the full humanity of Christ. Just not his physical body, but his whole humanity. Now, what's the point of all this? What's the outcome? Well, go right down to verse 10. And it says there, by the which will, God's will, we are sanctified, we are saved, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, or through the offering of the humanity of Jesus Christ, once for all. Why did he intervene? He intervened to make full satisfaction for sin, to give up himself as a sacrifice for sin. What intervention? This miracle means for poor, lost, guilty, hopeless sinners. Think of the great announcement of the angels the night the Lord was born. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Think about it, friend. I know that we're dealing here with that which God has revealed to us. As I said earlier, no man can explain it. It is our duty nonetheless to expound it. That is, to make it known and set it forth. Because the miracle of his person is the bedrock of everything that he does for sinners. And therefore, I point you tonight to the God-man, to the Christ of God who came in the fullness of time to save a people for himself. There's also here the miracle of his possession. It says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I don't have time to look at that at all very much, but let me just say this. Those words, and dwelt among us, can be read this way. Dwelt as in a tabernacle or a tent among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt as in a tent among us. Now, what has been said there? Well, here's the miracle of his position. He came into the world, and what we're seeing is the Word, the eternal Son, is living in that humanity the way someone lives in a tent. His human nature was the tabernacle or the tent in which Christ dwelt. And thank God in which he still dwells, even when he is now in heaven. But there's a reference here, you see, to the Old Testament. You will remember that Moses built a tabernacle. And that tabernacle was God's dwelling place. And there was something particular about that tabernacle. It was the place where God met with men. And that's the clue to understanding what I call the miracle of his possession. It says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men, dwelt as in a tabernacle among men. And what's being said there? My friend, where do men meet with God? In whom do they meet with God? In Jesus Christ. Because just as God met with Israel yonder in the tabernacle when the cloud of glory came down, so God meets with men today in Jesus Christ. In who he is and in what he does. And you will know that the central part of the tabernacle's existence and usefulness was that there was the offering up of the sacrifice. The very center of the tabernacle was the holiest of all, the inner compartment in which there was one single piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant covered by the mercy seat. And into that inner compartment, once every year, went the high priest. And as he entered in through the veil, the glory came down and hovered over the mercy seat. My friend, the reason why that high priest was not smitten dead was because he carried with him into the holy place, the holiest of all, the blood of the sacrifice. And therefore, God met with that man, and in meeting with him, he met with all Israel, and they were delivered. What's the message here, therefore? As I've told you, it's in Jesus Christ that God meets with men. And on what basis does he meet with men? As Christ comes and tabernacles among us, dwells as in a tent, the tent of his own humanity among men. How is it that God graciously, willingly, and savingly comes down and meets with men in Christ? It's because of Christ's sacrifice. It's because he is our ark, and he is our mercy seat, and he is our high priest, and he is our sacrifice. And it's the virtue and the value and the power of his atoning death and the shed blood of Calvary that provides the basis whereby God meets with men. Do you want to meet with Christ tonight? Do you want to meet with the God of heaven and know him as your God? And enter into a saving relationship with him. Come to know him. Come to love him. Come to serve him. Do you want that, friend? Do you want to know the true God? Well, the only way, as we've seen tonight already, is in Christ. And here's the epitome and the heart of it all. It's because Christ has satisfied justice. And upon the basis of his atoning death and his shed blood, God will meet you, and God will accept you, and God will save you. On that basis alone. And then you see there is the miracle of his provision, full of grace and truth. The miracle of his person, the Word became flesh. The miracle of his position, he dwells among men. He is God's tabernacle where we meet with God. And the miracle of his provision, he's full of grace and truth. What's that for? To whom is that afforded? Well, who needs grace? Who needs truth? Other than poor lost sinners like us. And here's a marvelous thing. In Jesus Christ, there's a fullness of this grace and truth, and it's constantly available. And if you will come to God through Christ tonight, you will receive of that grace, and you will receive of that truth. Because the provision is there even this night. He's still full of grace and truth. Grace to justify you. Grace to bring you into fellowship with God. Truth to enlighten your soul. Truth to set you free. There's a fullness in Christ. It never wanes. It never diminishes. He remains full of this grace and truth. And that is God's message to sinful men. This miracle of his person, his possession, his provision, all found in Jesus Christ, And dear sinner, I urge you this night to come to this Savior. Down there in verse 16, John says this, Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. There needs to be a reception of grace on your part. Therefore, sinner, come. Come and receive it tonight. And rest in Christ as your Savior. Let us bow together as we come to the close of our meeting and our time around the Word. And I pray indeed that this marvelous text of Scripture will be riveted on our minds, on our hearts, and that you will give due consideration to your need to meet with the Christ of God and to come to know Him and to trust Him as your Savior. I'd be glad to speak with anyone this evening who would care to seek out help and counsel and the salvation of our God through Jesus Christ. When the meeting is over, my friend, make known that you are troubled, that you're interested, that you desire to come to know the Lord. And it will be my joy to sit down and talk with you and point you to Christ. And may the Lord give you the grace to come even this night and to trust Him with all your heart. When you come down to the door, let me know there and speak to me. Let's meet about these things. O God, our Father, use thy word, we pray. Bring it home to every soul. Apply it, O God, by the Spirit, with power, with saving grace. Lord, do that work which only thou canst do, and move this night for the glory of thy name, and for the honor of thy Son. Impart us with thy blessing. Watch over us, we pray. And, O Lord, may thy grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with every child of thine, both tonight and forevermore. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.